Well, we've been preaching on great stories of the Bible, and this is story number 14, if you're keeping track. As for me and my house, we'll title it, because that's where we will end up at the end of this message this morning. I want you to look at chapter 11, and I'm going to bring you up to speed before we get to chapter 11. Moses has died. Joshua has been installed as the new leader, and he's been instructed by God as far as how to lead the nation of Israel. Joshua sent out two spies in chapter 2, and we learned of the Rahab affair. Then in chapters 3 and 4, Israel crossed the Jordan River on dry ground, and at the end of that chapter, Joshua met the captain of the Lord's host. And that was chapter 5, I'm sorry, circumcision of Israel, and the manna stopped in chapter 5. In chapter 6, the Battle of Jericho ensued. 13 times in 6 days, they marched around the city of Jericho. On the 13th time, which was the 7th time on the last day, they marched around. The priests blew the trumpets, the ram's horns, and the people shouted, and the walls fell down, and they had victory. But then there was the Achan affair, where he stole the dedicated thing. All of the plunder was to go to the house of the Lord and to the treasury of God, and Achan stole some stuff, and as a result, he and his family had to pay a severe price. Then the Battle of Ai was fought, which was the first time in the Scripture that we see the ambush strategy used. And then there was the Gibeonite affair, where in chapter 9, I believe it was, the Gibeonites pretended that they had come from a long, long way, and they made a peace treaty with them without praying. Can you imagine that? As simple as it would have been to stop and say, Lord, what about this? And I believe with all my heart the Lord would have said, don't do it, but they didn't ask him. And so they made a peace treaty with the Gibeonites, and the result of that was they had to fight in defense of them against the rest of the Amorites, and that was the Battle of Beth Horon. Remember, hailstones fell and killed more people than the swords of Israel did. And then the people were getting away, so Joshua commanded the sun to stop and the moon to stop, and about a whole day, the whole thing stopped until the slaughter was complete, and that finished the southern campaign. Now today we turn to the northern campaign, look in chapter 11, and we're going to read up through about verse 9. And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Aksaph, and to kings that were on the north of the mountains and of the plains south of Shinaroth, and in the valley and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and west, and to the Amorite, and to the Hittite, and to the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their hosts, notice this multitude, all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore, in multitude with horses and chariots, very many. And when all the kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow, about this time will I deliver them up, all slain before Israel, and thou shalt hock their horses. Now, in your King James, it's H-O-U-G-H, but it's pronounced, that's a British word, and it's pronounced hock. Thou shalt hock their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him, against them by the waters of Merom, suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon, that's out by the Mediterranean Sea, and to Misrephoth-Maim, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They smote them until they left none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hawked their horses and burned their chariots with fire. So we see this confederation now is formed. The scripture says in the book Proverbs, though hand join in hand, the wicked will not go unpunished. Don't care what kind of a confederation you raise up against God, you'll not win in the end. No one ever beats God, confederation or not. Notice the numbers, all their hosts, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore, in multitude, Four times he described how large this number was. And notice this also, they had horses and chariots, very many. This described an innumerable host. And yet the historian Josephus tried to put a number on it. He wasn't even there. But he guessed that there would have been 300,000 footmen, 10,000 horses for cavalry, and 20,000 chariots. And these chariots that were used in those days all had iron scythes that stuck out about 3 foot on either side of the chariot that had razor sharp utensils on them. So they would ride into a multitude of men, footmen, and just mow men down with these terrible things. That literally would cut a man in half as the chariot went by. And so it was a very devastating thing. Can I say to you that enemy forces sometimes look really imposing and intimidating to the human eye? Sometimes when we look at the world and the flesh and the devil, it looks terribly intimidating. The world can put up a pretty good fight, can't they? You ever been in a spot where people in the world turned against you because you loved the Lord? I've been in a spot in the workplace, in the factory, when most of the guys on my line despised me because I did 8 hours work in 8 hours. And they lived by the attitude that two-thirds is good enough. And I said, well, there's a problem there. My dad taught me if a man pays you for 8 hours, you owe him 8 hours work. And I went ahead and produced the 8 hours work. And so they intentionally set about to slow me down and make my life miserable. And I'm telling you what, it looked like an undaunting force. The crane operator hated me. The union representative hated me. Half the guys on the line hated me. I had about 2 friends on the whole line. Now, I made some dumb remarks that increased the problem. If I had it to do over again, I wouldn't say the thing that I said. I said one thing. The union steward said to me, what, are you trying to make us all look bad? And I said, you don't need any help with that. And I was 19 years old, and that seemed like a really good thing to say at the time, but I'm telling you, it was not a good thing to say. And if I had it to do over again, I just would zip my lip and keep my mouth shut, but that was then and this is now. And do you understand, though, it was an undaunting force. I'd go into the locker room to shower and get ready to go home, and nobody would speak to me. I had 2 friends on the whole line. And I'm telling you, and it wasn't because necessarily I was a Christian. It was because my ethic was to work. And so it became their goal to slow me down. That makes sense to you? And I mean, they made life miserable. The last year and a half of my life in the factory was miserable. And so anyway, I did some things to make it better, like I get married and I'd come home and tell my wife and she'd kind of love me through it and encourage me through it. But I'm telling you, it was miserable. And I'm just telling you, sometimes enemy forces look imposing and intimidating to the human eye, but God is always there and he will give you grace. And you need to remember my testimony is at stake. Now, in that particular case, I didn't handle that very well. As a matter of fact, what I said made things worse. I could have made things better if I would have handled that more wisely. But I'm telling you what, the enemy forces of this world can be a real problem. I'm telling you what else, just looking at your own flesh can be a real problem. How many of us struggle with laziness? How many of us struggle with bad habits? How many of us struggle with all different kinds of things? And day after day, it looks imposing. It looks like I'm never going to be any better than I am now. And yet I have to tell you, as a pastor, I have to believe, if I did not believe people could grow and become more like the Savior, I would quit my job. I could not keep preaching week after week if I did not believe people could do better. And you know what? I'd quit if I didn't believe I could do better. I believe I can. And I believe you can too. So anyway, we see that this confederation formed by Jabin rose up against Joshua, and I just believe that there were more than 300,000 footmen there. I have to believe there were more. There were 600,000 Israelites in that army. Of course, they didn't have horses. They didn't have chariots. But the Lord spoke to Joshua, and first thing he did was he gave him assurance. He said, be not afraid. And can I tell you that you and I should not fear tomorrow? Now, there's lots of things in this life to make us fear. I heard on the radio one day. I was listening, and this James Dobson was talking, and he said, every woman, and I thought, that's baloney. He says, every woman is afraid her husband will die, and she'll be left alone. And I thought, not my wife. My wife's not afraid I'll die. And I was in my 30s at the time. And so I went home that night, and I said, you're not afraid I'll die, are you? And she said, yes. She said, and at that time we had four kids. She said, who'd marry me with four kids? Who'd want me? She said, if you died, I'd be left alone to raise four kids. Yeah, I'm afraid you'll die. She said, and back in those days, we didn't have cell phones. These little things are so nice. They have saved me so many fights. In my phone, iCloud backup. This phone has not been backed up in 18 weeks. Backups happen when this phone is plugged in, locked, and connected to Wi-Fi. Well, anyway, these are wonderful inventions because now if I'm running late on a visit, I can pick it up and call her and say, hey, honey, I'm on my way home. I came home one night, and it was about 10 o'clock. I'd been visiting the family, and I drive in, and all the lights are on, and my wife is standing in the driveway with my 410 shotgun. And I'm thinking, I stopped at the bottom of the hill. I'm thinking, I don't know if I want to drive up that hill or not. I've heard about wives losing their mind and going off in the head and killing the family and then killing the husband and then killing themselves. And I'm thinking, and then I thought, no, not good old Elsie. It wouldn't be that. So I went ahead and drove on up the hill, but I didn't get out of the car. I rolled my window down. I said, what's going on? I figured I could always kick it in gear and get away if she tried to shoot me. I rolled my window down, said, what's going on? She said, the possums are trying to get my chickens. And there laid two dead. She'd already killed two. And one had crawled into a 6-inch pipe that we had left over from a project at church, and I'd stored it in this little half barn we had. And she said, that possum's in there. And she said, I can't get him out. And so I took the flashlight, looked in there, and all you could see was his backside. He'd crawled in frontwards, and at the pipe was up against a wall, so he'd crawled in. He couldn't get anywhere. So I said, give me the gun. So I stuck the gun in the end of the pipe, pulled the trigger, and that was all of that trouble. And he was gone, and we got rid of three possums in one night. And but you know what? The phone, now she wouldn't be so upset with me. I would come in. She said, oh, I was worried. You're an hour late. I thought you were in a ditch dead somewhere. You know what? It's a pretty commonly proved thing that ladies don't want to be left alone. They don't want their husband to die and leave them alone, and they worry. They're afraid. And then as you get older, old people worry about, what if my money runs out before I do? You know, I've saved money, I've got some retirement, but I don't have enough to live to 90, you know, or 95. What if I live to be 99? It'll be no good. I don't have that much money saved. What am I going to do? And so you worry. Parents worry, what are my kids going to do when they grow up in this wicked world? What's going to become of them? And I'm telling you, there's all kinds of things. If you go looking into tomorrow, there's all kinds of things to be afraid of. And all of us struggle with fear. But I want you to remember what the Lord told Joshua here. He said, don't be afraid. Be not afraid. Tomorrow I will deliver them all into your hands slain. I'll take care of all of the Canaanites if you'll just trust me. And so, and then he gave instructions. He said, hawk their horses and burn their chariots. Now, I've read all kinds of commentaries on this, and I talked with Brother Jim just earlier because he knows more about horses than I do. I said, would hawking horses actually kill a horse? And he said, no, I don't think so. I think it's just cutting that big tendon on their hind hoof. And it would be the same as what they used to do to slaves when they would run away. They'd cut their Achilles tendon. And then they could still work, but they couldn't run. And the idea is that these horses were disabled for war. And then they burned their chariots. And but there were some reasons for that. But I want you to get this first. It was a surprise attack. Now, how did they achieve surprise on an army this large? Let's say it was 300,000. Let's say there were 30,000 horses. It would have actually been 40,000 because I think it took two horses to pull a chariot. So if you had 20,000 chariots, that's 50,000 horses, another 10,000 for the cavalry. That would be a total of 50,000 horses altogether to pull the chariots and for the cavalry to ride. I mean, there's a lot of people here. How do you sneak up on that many people? Well, there's really only one way, the cover of night. So once again, we find Joshua probably marching his army through the night to achieve surprise at dawn the next morning. And so, surprise attack, presumably they're attacking them before they could attack Israel. Well, this is the first time the enemy's ever done this. They've gathered for an attack, but Joshua beat them to the punch. And we learn from that that offensive strategy has many, many advantages over defensive strategy, unless, like the generals in the Civil War, you're on high ground and you're dug in. Now, if you're on high ground and you're dug in, then your defensive situation is better because the enemy has to attack uphill, and you have a perfect field of fire, and you can just mow them down. Every time they come, you can mow more down. And so unless you have perfect circumstances, defense is not necessarily a good thing. You'll wait and wait and wait for the enemy attack. You never know when the enemy's going to attack, but you got to be ready all the time. It's a fearsome thing to live your life on defense. Can I tell you that as a Christian, we'll do better if we become offensive in our battle against Satan? And I mean simply by doing the things that we're supposed to do. If we pick up the torch and march, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to be a soldier of the cross, so I'm supposed to carry the gospel to the nations. Well, now, God hasn't called me to go to Belarus or Brazil or to the Solomon Islands. He's called me to Wayland into this area, but if I'm going to go on the offense, what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to reach out to people. I'm going to try to win people to Christ. And as I do that, I'm actually going on attack for the Lord. I'm better off if I do offense in my own life. You know, the people that have the biggest trouble trying to have victory in their life are people that actually do nothing positive for the Lord. Now, if all you do is stand back and play defense, no, I'm not going to do that, and I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to do that either, you're going to find yourself losing occasionally because defense is hard to play all the time. Ask Matt. Defense is necessary, but if your team is a great defensive team, but they never get the ball to the other end of the court, you're going to get scored on sooner or later. You can't play defense all the time. You got to get the ball into the enemy's court. You got to push toward the basket. You got to try to score points. And as you try to score, even if you don't score, you still got the basketball in the other end of the court. Does that make sense? And it's true in the Christian life. If I'm trying to do something for the Lord, if I'm trying to win some souls, if I'm trying to comfort some old people in the nursing home, if I'm trying to comfort a shut-in or two here or there, if I'm trying to comfort somebody with a troubled soul, and I'm reaching out, and I'm on the attack, and I'm on the aggressive, then I don't have to fight as much defense. Does that make sense to you? And so Joshua here is given this offensive strategy, and he attacks. And the Lord delivered them into their hands. In verse 8, the Lord did deliver them. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel and smote them and chased them. The Lord did that. And so if you go on the offensive, the Lord will bless that. And then Joshua did what he was told. He hawked the horses in verse 9. Joshua did unto them as the Lord had bade him. He hawked their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. Now, there are people that would say, well, that was a foolish thing to do. Take those horses for the army of Israel. Take those chariots for the army of Israel. And, that's what the Israelites were doing in the Seven Days War back in 1967. They would capture an Egyptian tank, and then they would put Israelis in it and turn around and use it to fight the Egyptians. They were pretty much like the Israeli tanks because we had made them both. The United States made the M60 Army tank, and when we went to the M1, then we would sell the M60, and we sold M60s to Israel, and we sold M60s to Egypt. I don't ask me why we did that. But we made them both. And so the tanks were pretty much the same, except they had a different insignia on the outside of them and a different flag. Well, if you take over a tank and it's all, everything is the same, all you got to do is jump in it and go. And so why didn't Joshua take these 50,000 horses and 30,000 chariots and raise himself a cavalry of 20,000 men? Why, he could have cleaned up in a hurry, but that was not the Lord's will. In Deuteronomy 17, the Lord said a king should never multiply to himself three things. Anybody remember what they were? Never multiplied wives. Solomon went wrong when he multiplied wives. Okay? Never multiplied gold. King was not supposed to be the richest man in the world. What was the third thing he wasn't supposed to multiply? Horses. Don't multiply to yourself horses. Why? Well, in Psalms, David said, the battle is the Lord's, and it depends not upon the horse or the sword. The Lord did not want men, the men of Israel at least, depending upon horses and chariots. He wanted men, his men, depending upon him. And so when Joshua hawked these horses, number one, I want you to see he did it in obedience to the Lord. He got rid of the horses. He didn't kill them. Far as we know, they were still useful. Maybe they could plow or pull a cart, but they couldn't run. So they couldn't attack. And so they've been disabled, but that Joshua did what the Lord told him to do. This decision also showed utter dependence upon God for future battles. Sometimes we just need to realize that whatever battle I'm going to be in, if I'm going to win it, God's going to have to do it. He's going to have to do it. And then number three, God, he told the people of Israel, you should refuse to learn the enemy's ways. They're the enemy. They're Canaanites. They're idolaters. They're idolaters, not just that worship little idols, but they're wicked idolaters that involve sexual rituals in their fertility religions. Don't learn their ways. Don't do what they do. Don't think what they think. Don't even fight like they fight. Don't learn their ways. So Joshua smote King Jabin and Hazor, that was the head of all the kingdoms. He smote the people. He burned Hazor with fire. These is verses 10 and 11. And why did he burn Hazor with fire? It was the biggest city probably in all of Canaan. Why did he burn it with fire? Well, there was a psychological victory here. If Hazor could be burned, then any city could be burned. And that's the way it hit the Canaanites. It would be like us saying, you mean they burned New York City to the ground? Man, if they can burn New York City to the ground. We had that same effect in World War II when we dropped bombs on Nagasaki and Hiroshima. If they can destroy Hiroshima and Nagasaki, any city can be destroyed. They didn't know we only had two bombs and we'd already used them both. One of the greatest bluffs in history. What I want you to understand here is that there's a New Testament to this, a New Testament parallel. If Saul of Tarsus can be saved, then anybody can be saved. If God can reach down and touch the heart of a Jewish Pharisee, rabbi, who is killing Christians, and convert him and change him so much that he now becomes an apostle for the other side, and is willing to put his own life up, put his own life at stake for the Lord Jesus Christ, he can save you. You say, but preacher, you don't know what I've done. Don't have to know what you did. I know Jesus can save you. You don't know where I came from. Doesn't matter where you came from. Jesus can save you. Doesn't matter how bad, doesn't matter how evil, and it doesn't matter how long you've been that way. Jesus can save you. If he saved Saul of Tarsus, he can save you. And so that's the New Testament counterpart. And so he smote the people in the confederated cities. Other cities were not burned, presumably so they could use them in the future, and the spoil was left and the spoil was taken as prey. Now, I want you to look at verse 15. We're going to kind of hop and skip along the way here. I want to point out some verses that I think have good lessons in them. Look at verse 15. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua. So get this now. The Lord commanded Moses, and Moses commanded Joshua, and so did Joshua. Now, get this. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Now, there's a really good point there. Sometimes we quit doing the bad stuff, but we leave undone the good stuff. There are sins of commission where we're commanded, thou shalt not. As a matter of fact, in the Ten Commandments, 8 times we're commanded, thou shalt not. But twice we're commanded, once to remember and once to honor. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And honor your father and mother. And so, understand, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Sometimes our sin lies not in what we do. It's what we don't do. It's what we leave undone. The Lord, you know, you say, well, look, I've gotten saved and I quit my old ways. I don't curse or swear anymore. I don't tell dirty jokes anymore. I don't do any of those other things, those bad habits that I used to do. I've quit all that. I'm a good person now. What are you leaving undone? Of the Lord's commission. Did not the Lord command us to go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. What about that command? I'm telling you, over and over, there are things that we are supposed to be doing that we're leaving undone. And Joshua here, one of the praises of Joshua was he left nothing undone. Of all that he was commanded to do, he left nothing undone. I say that's worth notice. And then Joshua made war a long time. Look in verse 18. Joshua made war a long time with those kings. Now, it doesn't say in the text, but that was about 7 years that it took to conquer the conquered land. How do we know that? Well, because Caleb was, and this is in chapter 14, I believe. In chapter 14, it talks about Caleb getting Hebron. In chapter 14, Caleb said, I was 40 years old when we left Egypt. And then he was in the wilderness 38 years. And he was 85 at that time. So it's estimated that, you know, you add 40 and 38, you got 78, and you subtract that from 85, and you got 7. So about 7 years it took them to conquer the conquered land, the land of Canaan. And with few exceptions, if you look in verse 19 and 20, with few exceptions, the people were slaughtered. But look in verse 19 and 20. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. Why? For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. Now you say, boy, that sounds hard of the Lord. Can I remind you what the Lord said in Genesis chapter 15, when he was talking to Abraham? He said, I'm going to give you the promised land, but not right now. He said, as a matter of fact, your people are going to spend 400 years in slavery in Egypt. Because this is a quote, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They had 400 years to repent. They had 400 years to quit idolatry. They had 400 years to get right with God. But the time had passed, and they hadn't gotten right with the Lord. And so the Lord said, now I'm going to give the land to Israel. And understand, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, God says, my spirit shall not always strive with men. There comes a day where God says, you know what? You've sinned away your opportunities. You've sinned away your chances. He had all kinds of chances to be saved, all kinds of chances to come to him, all kinds of chances to repent, all kinds of chances to believe, all kinds of chances to be reconciled to God, and you took none of them. and you've continued on in your sinful way, and I have convicted you with my spirit. I have convicted you over and over and over. You've had the light of creation. You've had the light of conscience, and you would not repent, and my spirit will not always strive with men. You know when he said that? He said that in the days just before the flood, Genesis chapter 6. And even then, he waited 120 years to destroy the world with water. Don't anybody ever say that God is not patient, that God is not long-suffering. I would have to testify as I stand before you this morning that God has been more patient with me than he ever needed to have been. I have in my life deserved his harsh hand upon my life many, 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 many times. And instead, he exercised patience and long-suffering. He's been patient with me. He's been good to me. And you know what? Because of that, there's come a day in my life that I want to serve him because I'm just grateful. I don't deserve who I am. I don't deserve what I am. I don't deserve what I have. I don't deserve my wife. I don't deserve my kids. I don't deserve this church. I don't deserve any good thing God has done for me. I don't deserve any of it. He's been patient and long-suffering. Could I have a testimony? Would you say he's been patient with me too? And so we see that this lasted a long time. He fought a long time. Chapter 12, we see a list of the kings. Chapter 13 through 22, we see Caleb given Horeb. We see the land divided among the tribes. In chapter 20, we see the cities of refuge, or six. In chapter 21, we see the cities of the Levites, or 48. And then in chapter 17, I want to point this out, the sad tale to expel the Canaanites. Look in Joshua chapter 17. Joshua chapter 17. We've got to hurry here. I'm running short on time, and I got one more big snake to kill here. Verse 12. Yet the children got one more possum to kill here in just a minute. Yeah, I hope he's crawled in a tube where he's there. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Yet it came to pass when the children of Israel were waxing strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute. That means they charged them tax, but did not utterly drive them out. And so I want you to understand there's a sad tale here. But look over just in the next column there, chapter 18 and verse 3. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? Here's the problem. They were slack in doing what they were supposed to do. Now understand, Joshua had generally conquered the land, but there were pockets of resistance here and there, and that's what this is talking about. It's saying the children of Israel were unable to root out all the enemies. They were once they beat the major cities, they were supposed to go back into the valleys and into the draws and into the crooks of the canyons and where there were obscure cities, and they were to drive these people out, but they couldn't do it. They didn't do it, and they became slack at doing it. You know what? They were tired of fighting. They'd been fighting 7 years already. And they were tired. Sometimes we get tired. And when we get tired, you know what we do? We slack off. I think it's a sin in a Christian life. We get tired of fighting a battle and we just give in. And we slack off. And so we see this sad tale of the failure to possess the land. And look in chapter 21 and verse 30 or 43. I want you to see this. Chapter 21, verse 43. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto them. Unto the house of Israel, all came to pass. Now, that's not saying there weren't pockets of resistance, but the idea is there God did his part. Later, God is going to say, I sent the hornets in before you and drove these people out. In that 7 years, those major campaigns, the Lord did his part. But can I tell you, you and I have our part to do too. There is sovereignty of God, but there's responsibility of man. And we have to do our part. Well, there's always that human element. We see then that Joshua released the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Remember, they asked for their land to be on the east side of Jordan. They left their wives and kids and families there and their herds and flocks, and they came, and for 7 years they helped their brothers defeat the Canaanites. Now Joshua said, you've done what you were supposed to do. We release you, go back. They went back and they made an altar on the other side of the Jordan River, and it made the Jews, the 9.5 tribes, really mad, because they said, here they've just left us and they've already gone into idolatry. And so the priests gathered up an army. They're going to go beat their brothers up. And kind of reminds you of the Civil War, doesn't it? Going to go beat our brothers. And so they got on the other side of the Jordan River and they asked them, what do you think you're doing? And here's what they said. They said, this is in chapter 22, in time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? We want this altar as a witness. We're not going to sacrifice sacrifices on it, but we want to build this altar so our children will know that we have the same God you have. And you know what the high priest said? Oh. And then this dumb look came over his face. I never thought of that. And then they all said, amen, that's a good idea. I think you did right. And they had peace. So they went back. And that was in chapter 22. And then we come to chapter 23 and 24, and we see Joshua's final exhortation. Look in chapter 23 and verse 3. And ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. Get this. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Look in verse 5. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them out from before your sight. Out of your sight, and ye shall possess the land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. Now, here's what Joshua said. He said, the Lord has fought for you, and the Lord will fight for you. And then he gives them exhortations in verse 6. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. His idea is this, that the exhortation is, be courageous, obey the law, and deviate not from it. You know, we're a people given to extremes. Excuse me, it isn't enough sometimes to believe the law. I got to be righter than the law. And then you have people that take it to an extreme to the left. So somebody comes over here and says, I hate that position so bad, I'm going to build another position over here to oppose that position, and this position is just as wrong as that position because they've departed from the law. That's what he's saying when he said, don't deviate from the left hand or the right. Don't be an extremist. Just stick with the book. Just stick with the law. In the history of mankind, we've always gotten in trouble when we deviated from the law. Either too strict or too liberal, we've deviated from the law. We've always gotten in trouble. And then I want you to see in chapter 23 and verse 11. Take good heed therefore unto yourselves that ye love the Lord your God. You know, we're not supposed to obey out of the fear that God's going to smite me down. We're supposed to obey out of love. Love for my heavenly Father and gratitude for what he's already done for me. And then you get over, for me I had to turn the page to get there, but I want you to look at verses 12 and 13. Else, now, this is, if you don't love the Lord your God, else if you do in any wise, go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given. Wow, what a scolding, what a warning. He gives them a warning against compromise. But then I want you to see in verses 14 through 16, he shows them that God is faithful. But because God is faithful, we need to be careful. Here's what he says. And behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing failed. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, now this is important, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things until he hath destroyed you from off the good land which the Lord your God hath given you. When ye have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and have bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you. Here's what he's saying. We want to believe in the faithfulness of God when it's to our benefit, right? I'm in trouble. I'm sick. I'm weak. I'm in need. I'm in poverty. And God is faithful. How many believe that? Amen. God is faithful. But Joshua's point is, because God is faithful, you'd better know that if you compromise with sin, God must judge you. And God will judge you. Listen, the faithfulness of God is a two-way sword. On one way, it cuts one way going in, but it cuts another way going out. Does that make sense? Because God is faithful, he will keep his promises. Amen, we say. Because God is faithful, he will judge you if you disobey him. Oh me, we say. But his faithfulness works both ways. Okay, that being said, we go to chapter 24. And in verses 2 through 13, Joshua rehearsed their history from the call of Abraham until the present. Now I want you to look at verse 12. We're almost done. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. You didn't beat Sihon, and you didn't beat Og with your sword or your bow. You beat them because they had hornets in their helmets. And I sent the hornets. I'm the Lord of hosts. He can make frogs into soldiers. He can make lice into soldiers. He did that in Egypt. He can make darkness into soldiers. In the battle with Sihon and Og, he made hornets into soldiers. He can win the war without your sword and without your bow. That's important to know. But then Joshua's testimony is given to us in verse 14 and 15. This is two of the most famous verses in the Bible. Now, therefore, Joshua says, now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods. This is not the first time he has to tell them that. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. You know what he's saying? Some of you folks are second generation people delivered from Egypt, and you're still worshiping the false gods of Egypt. You still got them. You got them among your stuff. You got these little idols among your stuff. You're still worshiping them. He tells them again in verse 23. Now therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. Put it away. Twice he tells them that. More than once he has to tell them, look, here you are, second generation removed from Egypt, second generation removed from being slaves, and you're still worshiping the gods of Egypt. I can't get over that. What he says then next, notice verse 15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, that is on the other side of the sea, the Red Sea, or the gods of the Amorites, the people we just defeated in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Oh, I love that. That's one of the most wonderful statements in the Bible. And so then Joshua grew old, and the scripture tells us how he died in chapter 20, toward the end of chapter 24. Want you to see verse 31. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the elders that overlived Joshua, which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. If you skip a little bit further over into Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, you'll see that verse kind of repeated, but in a little bit different way. And also, all that generation, this is verse 10, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them. Read the next five words. Which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. What a glaring failure of parents to teach their children about the Lord and His works. There arose a generation which knew not the Lord. Now, if those people had done what Joshua bid them to do just before he died, he said, give yourselves to the reading of this law. Don't deviate from it to the right hand or to the left. Give yourselves to it. I cannot believe they could have obeyed that commandment and missed giving it to their kids. But there arose a generation which knew not the Lord. Well, I'm telling you what, you might not ever reach the nations, but reach your children. Billy Sunday, the famous evangelist, reached hundreds of thousands of people, but he failed to reach his own sons. I'll tell you what, when I was a young preacher, I made up my mind, if I reach nobody else in this life, I'm reaching my children. I'm reaching my children. And I pray that dads and moms today would make that same decision. Whatever other failures I have, my kids are going to know about the Lord. Now, you can't make them be saved. That's a big mistake. You can't make them be saved. The old saying is, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But one preacher said, but you can salt his oats. You can salt the oats of your children so they want to know the Lord. How do you think you could get the children to want to know the Lord? Huh? By becoming like Him yourself. Let me tell you, if your life is a contradiction of Jesus Christ, your kids are not going to want to hear about the Lord. But if your life pictures Jesus Christ, conformed to the image of Christ, your children will say, I understand. I want to be like the Lord. I want to know about the Lord. Tell me about the Lord. And so if I miss everybody else, I'm not going to miss my kids. And we need to pass that on to our grandkids and care about their soul. Would you bow your head, please, for prayer? Time is gone.